All right, let's go right into chapter six, get back over to Ephesians here. Chapter six, this is another wonderful chapter. And the first nine verses of chapter six actually belongs to chapter five. And you say, why do you say that? Because they are, all of this, have the thought of family relation, still figuring the family of God. So every family now, we talked about a man and his wife, how they picture, but now we're talking about a whole family that falls into this glorious picture that we're having, which tells us that there are different, that the family of God has different divisions within it according to maturity. And we see this in these first nine verses. But anyway, they fit in with the admonitions too of the wife and her husband. Now we have the whole household of faith, children, fathers, servants, and masters. And these are charged on keeping, the masters are those that are in charge of keeping the house together. They have a place, and we'll talk about that later on. But let's study all of these four in the light of the word. In verses, well, I'll just read verses 1 through 9, I guess. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service or men pleasures, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether it be bound or free. And if ye and ye masters, do the same thing to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there any is a respecter person with him. Now this is being a picture of the whole household of faith that we read in Galatians 6, where it says, do good unto all them, especially them of the household of faith. So we're talking about a household of faith that we are especially to do good unto here. We learn to honor those who have rule over us. If we don't learn this in the natural, it's hard to ever learn it in the spiritual. In fact, I would say we just won't. If we rebel against our boss at work, we'll never really learn true submissiveness. It's so important for us to learn the natural thought of this, and then the spiritual will fall in place. It's the same way with those in a meeting. You have a pastor in your meeting, you have elders in your meeting, you have those that are in authority. Be submissive to them. We read this in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Obey them that have rule over you. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul, as they have given, they must give an account, that they do it with joy and not with grief. And that goes on saying, that's profitable unto you. It's profitable to you to be submissive to them that have rule over you. And the word rule here, so we learn to be obedient. Now, whether you're a child or no matter what stage of these you're in, this obedience is a number one thing. Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. You learn that obedience. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. Learn that. Children must learn that. Sometimes the parents have to force this respect, but I might get in trouble for saying this, but I believe in spanking children, and because you'll get their respect that way. Otherwise, you just let them go. Why, they'll go their own way. So they have to learn this. And so as they learn to honor their parents, and he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that you'll live long on the earth. You'll have a good life. We might rebel when they get to be teenagers sometime, but they'll come back. Or is it in Proverbs, train up a child in the way it should go, and when it is old, he'll not depart from it. I never could figure out how old is, but God, that's God. He'll bring them back. And he's gonna do a work in her life. And so we learn obedience from a child, and from the time we're a child, I should say, learn to obey parents. And fathers are responsible to be a good father to their children. We don't treat them mean. We don't deliberately hurt them. We don't hurt them to where it'll, you know, psychology is a little different today than it was when I went to college. They taught us to spank children in my psychology class. And they had a certain way that they did it. And I'm getting off the subject here a little bit. But they said, you never use your hands to spank a child. You always use an obstacle. And they said, the best thing is a little keen switch alive off of a tree. Says it might put a little mark on there for a while, but it'll go away in a day, and it's not going to hurt them. But a big old heavy hand can hit a girl, a little child, and hurt them for life sometimes even. So you don't use your hands. Hands are made for loving. Come to me, sweetheart. It's made for loving, you know. But it isn't made for beating. So there's a difference between discipline and child abuse. I want to clear myself on that. But fathers have a responsibility to God to not to provoke their children. And again, I go refer to this class that they taught us to bring your child to put it on your knee and explain to why they need discipline, get them to admit that they're wrong, and then discipline them, and then love them. That was in order to do it. And I found it works effectually too. But anyway, we're to help the children and feed them spiritually, take care of them, and be a good father to them. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, we read that though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you in the gospel. So Paul became a father. And I believe when you lead somebody to Christ, you become a spiritual father to them. And it's your job to feed them as well as you can. Sometimes they won't let you, but it's good. And Paul had this thought against concerning a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And he wrote to Philemon concerning this, and he said, I beseech you for my son Onesimus. And he wrote such a precious letter to Philemon and about this servant that had run away, a slave. He ended up in prison where Paul was. Paul led him to the Lord, and then he was released, and Paul sent him back to Philemon again. And he was no longer a bond slave, but he was a brother beloved. Yeah, I love that story. But anyway, we don't be outrageous or angry, antagonizing, arousing hostility. We just don't do those things. Servants and masters have a responsibility to too. But the responsibility is to God for the behavior. Christ is the chief master. He's head over the church. But these masters we're talking about here, notice it says according to the flesh. So we're not talking about Christ here in these masters. We're talking about masters, people that God has put over us, wherever we are, whether it's in the meeting or your work or wherever you might be. God's put over you people. And if God puts someone over us in the Lord, then we are to do the same to them. Whether if we're a master and we're responsibility, we have people working for us, then you remember that you have another master in heaven. And he's going to notice how you treat those that work for you and those that are under you. And last night, I thought we had a good thought about a kind answer, turning away wrath. And there's things we can say, you know, that will just encourage people rather than to discourage them. And so these are some things that servants and masters do. I do know that the enemy attacks by breaking subjection, like he did with Eve, and like he would do with anybody. But this is one of the things. We have the children and we have young children spiritually, don't we? And God can't use them until they mature a little more, and then they can become servants, and then they go a little more, they can become leaders as they mature in the Lord. So I think we could see divisions and ranks within the body of Christ even today, even before the rapture. And so, all right, the verse 10, I think we got down to there, didn't we? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word finally could be furthermore, or connecting verse 10 with what we studied. And as we take our place submissively where God has put us, then we're going to run into a battle in our life, because the devil wants to break that submissive spirit. He doesn't want us to have that at all. And he's going to do everything he can to break it down. And so now we go into a warfare, don't we? You start taking your place in the heavenlies by faith, and you're going to run into opposition. And so here we have advice concerning that, to put on the whole armor of God. The word here, finally, is in a genitive case, or it could be translated in respect of what we've learned. Could be translated that way. And I like to put my name where it says brethren here, because I want to learn submissiveness too. You say, well, Brother Eggers, you're a pastor. Who are you submissive? I want to be submissive to all the saints that come here. I want to listen. I want to be able to listen to them. I want a submissive heart too. Just because a person's a pastor doesn't mean that they're lording over people or taking headship over. We've become just as submissive. And so we have to learn this too. Everybody does. So I like to put my name here. All our strength. Notice it's in the Lord. And this strength is made perfect, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I joy in mine infirmities or my weaknesses. And God has to make us weak so many times and bring us down in order to build us up and lift us up. And when we see our faith trip, passing through the principalities and powers in heavenly, just remember that Jesus went there ahead of us and has already blazed the trail and conquered the enemy. What our love plays is we have to go according to the landmarks that he's made for us as he went through heavenly place. Remember reading that in chapter 1? That we may know what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him above in heavenly places, and above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named, all these things. He went before us, and we're just following in his way. You get out of the step where he went, you're going to have trouble. And so God wants us now, as we go this way, he wants us to be strengthened in the Lord. His strength is made perfect as he shows us the way. And after we're strengthened, God begins then to equip us with all we need to meet the enemy head on, to take our place there. And so we need to learn this. What was I going to say? I had something else in my mind. Anyway, as we go, we find ourselves in a terrible battle. We need a full armor. And I like the way he puts it, put on the whole armor. Don't leave one part of it off if we're going to stand our ground against the trickery, cunning, crafty ways of the enemy. The reason Eve fell is because she didn't know the word of the Lord. If she'd have known, her life might have been different. We cannot stand against the enemy in our Adam life. We can only stand against the enemy in our Christ life. That's the only way. And people try to cast out demons, and the demons stand back and laugh at them. And it reminds me of the 19th chapter of Acts. And vagabond Jews. Anyway, they tried to cast out this demon. And seven sons of this man, tried to cast out this demon. Anyway, this evil spirit said to him, Jesus I know, Paul I know, and who are you? And he jumped all over and beat him up. And there's people that think they can do this in the flesh and try to exhortation and things, and you just can't do it. It's only in the Lord that we can even attempt. Remember, we're body and enemy is a spirit. We cannot. You can't even hit the devil in the nose. And I've heard people say that, by the way. Oh, I'm just going to take the devil and beat him up. He's a spirit. Can't be done, can it? Anyway, our strength is in the Lord. That's what I want to say. And what more can we ask if we're going to have victory? Is our strength in him? Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord, that is in Jesus. Be strong in the grace." Oh, here's where our strength is, in his grace. We gain all we need by putting on this whole armor of God. Nothing is left off, I say. And one other thing that we learn about this is there's no armor for the back. And the reason for that, he doesn't expect us to retreat. He doesn't expect us to turn our back on the enemy, does he? He wants us to press forward toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we do. We need to put on the whole armor. Hebrews 2:14 is another verse that's so fitting in this. It says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," or Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." He took upon himself flesh and blood. "That," or in order that, "through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now this is the armor that we may be able to stand against the cunning, crafty methods. That word crafty there, devices, could be translated devices. Deceit of the devil. We had the same thought in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, in verse 14. It says that you be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and a cunning craftiness, whereby men lay in wait to deceive. Well, we don't want to be babies. And that, as I mentioned when we was in there, the word baby means can't talk, or really infants. But we don't want to be blown around with every wind of doctrine, because men lay in wait to deceive. And they're called angels. How's that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians rather? They're apostles. False apostles, he calls them there. False apostles. "Now therefore endure hardness," is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 2, verse 3. "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We learn to do that. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So I think one very important thing is we learn to recognize our enemy. I understand this is one of the problems that they had at Vietnam, is a lot of times they didn't know who the enemy was. Their friends and enemies looked just alike. So we must be able to recognize who our enemy is. We don't just wrestle with anybody. So he tells us to be careful who we wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It isn't people we're fighting. We love people. We hate sin. We wrestle against sin, but not people. We love all of God's people. But it's principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, that we wrestle against. It's a spiritual battle, as I said before. The word principalities are not just weaklings. They're not just privates in Satan's army, but they're powerful. These principalities are principal rulers with a high rank. And it seems, as I study angels, the fallen angels, they see that there are ranks among the angels. We know of three archangels that are mentioned in the scriptures. There was Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer was three archangels. They had authority over other angels. There's some way it is with the fallen angels. They have some of them are so bad, I think, that they had to bound them in a pit to get them out of the way. And anyway, these powers are superhuman potentates that we can't wrestle against. Jesus is the only strength we have, and that's because he is superhuman. He is over them. And we read in Timothy that he is the only potentate. There is none besides him. So we have the rulers of the darkness of this age. The word world there should be translated age. The word rulers here is the two words, cosmos and kratio, are the word has a thought of world rulers, and are very powerful little people. Very few people know or understand that this world is run by rulers that are satanic. Think about it. They don't know the Lord, and Satan is the one that's really in charge. I understand that the president that we have is a godly man. I don't know that for sure, but that's what I understand. But the powers that rule the whole world, the earth, and this age are very powerful, especially in this darkened time that we live in now. And we also see them in man-made organizations, too, that they are satanic. Today is November the 11th, 2004. We're studying in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 12 tonight. Name is Arthur Eggers. So let's just begin to read from verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits, against rulers of the darkness of this world. I'll hit that out, didn't I? Wicked spirits in high places. So we ask the question, who is our enemy? It's not people, is it? So many of God's people wrestle with people, and they fuss and fight and all these things and get angry and upset with people. But people is not our battle. We fight against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places. So this is a spiritual battle that we're in and not a physical battle. Be easier to hit somebody in the nose or your fist, because you can't hit the devil in the nose, can you? And I've heard people say that, though. I'm just going to beat the devil up. But that can't be so. Principalities and powers. Word principality has a thought of the lower classes. Like, let's call them privates in Satan's army. The word principal, rulers. It's not the privates in the army, but these are principal rulers. That I wanted to say. These are high-ranking authority in Satan's army. I had my mind crossed there a little bit. Anyway, these powers that we read of here are superhuman potentates, but Jesus is more superhuman than all they could ever be. Then we have the rulers of the darkness of this world. The word world there should be translated age, or a period of time, aeonis. It's where we get our word eons of time. The word rulers is a two word. It's cosmos and kataereo. World rulers actually should be translated. World, very powerful rulers in this darkened age that we're living in today. Always fear the man-made organizations, for they are of Satan. Be careful of them. Any man-made organization, I don't care what it is, if it's man-made, it's not God-made. And he takes his hand off of it, and Satan begins to control it. And they deceive men. They want to be big, they want to be showy, they want to be like, especially religious systems, want to be like big business. They want men to look up to them and think that there's something extra smart or extra intelligent. And gee, God told us what he thought of these in First Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness unto God. And they want people to think or something. Therefore, they're deceived, and they deceive men into thinking that there's something. It's the same lie that God told, that Satan told Eve in the garden. He said, oh, you'll be like God if you like that. God's keeping all this from you because he knows if you eat this fruit, you'll be just like him. And, oh, I want to be as big as God. And that's what Satan wanted to start with when he was Lucifer, wasn't it? I want to exalt my throne above the thrones of God. But then the last one, we war against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now this is very wicked spirits who live above the sky. We have three different categories of heaven. There's the lower atmosphere in which the birds fly. Then there's the planetary systems, and is the second heavens. And then there's the home of God. He said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So these wicked spirits is higher than the sky as we know it. And so, but never underestimate these evil forces. We don't fear these forces, But we don't underestimate their power either. They're without number, and the only defense and the only way to defeat is by the superpower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to earth to do their dirty work on earthly people, especially earthly-minded people, try to take charge of their minds. All right, verse 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil days, having done all to stand. To stand. Stand, therefore. Notice how many times the word stand is used here. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Because of this, we just take, we don't make this armor. It's provided by our government, isn't it? Heavenly government. But we take this armor unto ourselves. How much of it? The whole armor. Don't leave off one little piece of this armor. The enemy knows our weaknesses. He knows where we're not covered. And he knows our inabilities. So we have to have the whole armor of God in order to be able to withstand. And I believe we're living in this evil day right now. All days have been evil over the years. But it looks to me like that we're living in the end time, and this is the evil day. And then it says, having done all to stand, putting out all effort to be established and standing. And then he says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. So just because we take this armor that's provided equipment for our good soldier, and we have everything that we need, even our uniform, and I say a uniform because people ought to look at us and tell by looking at us what army we belong to. And so the outstanding word here, though, is a stand, and withstand, that which he has trained us to do. Now, this is part of our boot camp. We go through a boot camp to learn how to stand. We learn to endure hardness. I remember when I went through boot camp, I was a smart aleck punk kid of 18, and it didn't take them very long to teach me I wasn't as smart as I thought I was. They only wanted two words out of you, and that was yes, sir. The only thing they wanted. Well, we go through a boot camp spiritually, and the only one the commander wants out of us is yes, sir. I'm obedient to whatever you call me to do, whatever you do. And this is the major piece of our armor is truth. Your loins girded about with truth. How important truth is. It's first on our list here. It's the Word of God. It's also the last piece of our armor. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The loins, how important it is to have our loins girded about. The loins speak of your strength, by which we lift things, we carry things. I had a safety committee at Vendo when I worked there. And one thing that we would teach people is how to lift heavy objects. You don't bend your back, you bend your legs, your knees, and lift with your loins. And so it's needed that we have our loins tight and girded. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He's the one that strengthens us as we march on to victory. We need this strength. Our loins girded about with truth. And we could go on and on and on saying how important truth is. Because our enemy is a deceiver. He's a dealer in error. And he's so slick. We had this in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He's so slick. He's cunning and crafty. And unless you know the truth, it's so easy for him to come in and slip just a little bit into your mind, and we're weakened. How important truth is. What is truth, we say? Well, Jesus says, I am, ego eimi, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, it's so wonderful to know what he is to us. He is not only, he isn't a truth, he is the truth. And anything that doesn't give him 100% of all the glory and honor and credit for everything is not truth. If I told you I had to be baptized to be saved, I would be getting some honor and glory out of that doctrine. And I could pat myself on the back and say, oh, looky here, what I did. But I can't, because he's the only one that can save. He's the only means of salvation. And so whatever it is, truth is the number one thing in our life. The second piece of this armor is a breastplate of righteousness. That's in verse 14. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this breastplate protects our heart. It protects the front of us. It's connected with the girdle of truth. They're together. Notice the conjunction there that connects these two together. Being justified is inward. And that we know that we have peace with God. Now, our enemy would like to get us to doubt what Christ has done for us on the cross. Our righteousness. He shed his precious blood on the cross that we might be righteous in him. And what happened there on the cross is God took all of our sins and he laid them over on Jesus. He just gave them to Jesus. And Jesus bore them in his own body on the cross. And then when he rose from the dead, God took all of Jesus' righteousness and laid it on a new creation. Now, when we're born again and become a new creation in Christ, God gives us his righteousness. Now, in Romans 4, twice this is called an imputed righteousness. Once we talk about Abraham and talked about David, and in both cases, we see an imputed righteousness without works, without anything that we could do. And so we have to realize that we have none of our own, no righteousness of our own, and all of our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed over to us. By the way, that word imputed is a word that's used in accounting. It means to move from one column to another column. And so that's what he did. He gave us the righteousness of Christ. And Satan can't touch us when we know that Christ is our righteousness. Now, so many of God's people don't know this, so they really don't have anything to stand on. And this was the problem with Israel. They didn't know the righteousness of Christ. And we read in Romans 10, verse 3, and it says that, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. Who suffered because of this? Well, they did, because they didn't know the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, we read there. For righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the end of the law. Our part is just believing. And he even gives us the faith to believe. We can't even boast in that. In Romans 3:20, let's read that. I think I'll turn over to that. Romans 3:20 through 22, I think. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. 21 is what I want. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that will believe, for there is no difference. It's all him. We take no credit for anything. Let's look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth, well, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the one whom, we could read it that way, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, or put on exhibition God's righteousness for the remission of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that in order that he might be just and a justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God had to be just to be a justifier. He couldn't just say, Larry, I really like you. I think I'll just justify you. No, God wouldn't be just in doing that, would he? We have only justification is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're justified only through Christ by faith. And he had to be just in order to be the justifier. And it's so wonderful to know that we have put on the righteousness of Christ. Go ahead, put it on. It's faith that covers our heart with righteousness. Armor number 3, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now there's a connection between righteousness and peace too. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. Remember what the angel said? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, when Jesus was born. And that's what he came for. There's a psalm in Psalm 85, verse 10. And I always liked this psalm. I don't think I fully understand it, but I always liked it. He said, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, such romance between righteousness and peace. How wonderful it is to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, notice the word preparation here. There is a preparation of the gospel of peace. This is when we learn the word and get ready for the peace of God to be poured out in our life. When Christ was poured out upon the cross, his life, then his peace also was poured out upon us. We look in Isaiah 32:17 and get a wonderful thought along this line. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect, or the labor, we might say, of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. Now, when we have all of these things, peace, righteousness, quietness, I should say, and assurance, we don't get upset about everything, do we? But you know, it takes a long time for us to learn that in life. We don't learn it overnight. And so there's a preparation for the gospel of peace in our life. We might compare this with James. Let's look at that real quick in James 3:18, last verse. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Isn't that interesting? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. So there's a connection here between peace and righteousness of them that make peace. Do we really want peace in our life? Well, it's surely there. How do we do it? Well, we lay hold of the peace that Christ made for us on the cross. Now, he made peace for us when he made righteousness for us at the same time. He made peace for us when he justified us. And so our part is to put it on, isn't it? Put our shoes on of the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. One of my favorite verses, if I had many in the Bible. I love them all, but I have some that just really touch your heart once in a while. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, because we've been justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Justified, we've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, anybody that's ever been in the army knows they have to have good shoes. We can't fight a battle unless we have good shoes. And if we go on these long marches and places, soldiers have to march many miles sometimes. Well, so it is with our spiritual walk. Did you ever get tired in your spiritual walk and thought, oh, I'd just like to go somewhere and rest for a while. Find me a cave up in the mountains of Colorado or something and just hibernate for a while. Well, if we got good shoes on, we don't get as tired in our spiritual walk either. And Jesus gave us the gospel of peace. In order to prepare for this, we just simply put on our shoes and make ready for whatever our commander has provided for us. Remember in Ephesians 1, or 2 rather, 2:15, that Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, so making peace. So we can walk together now, Jew and Gentile alike, rich or poor, bond or free, male or female. We've all been brought into this priestly realm, and we can all wear the same kind of shoes. together. I'm not going to turn to it, but you write it down and you study the 18th Psalm, especially from verse 31 through 38. And it talks about the life of Christ in there and what he went through. And then when we think of our walk and how we compare it with his life, we don't go through near the battles and the sufferings that Jesus went through. Walking in his life. In Ephesians 4:1, we had to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. In Ephesians 4:17, we had walk not as other Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, we had to walk in love, even as he also loved us. In chapter 5, verse 8, we had walk as children of light. In chapter 5, 15, we have to walk circumspectly. Now, all of these will give us beautiful feet. Romans 10:15, talking about those that hear the gospel. And Romans 10:9-10 is thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and even our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart confession is made unto righteousness. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But I wanted to drop on down to verse 15, I guess. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they call on the Lord except they have heard, except they believe? And how can they believe on whom they've not heard? And how can they hear if somebody doesn't tell them? And so it's important that somebody tells them. And so we read here that people who spread the gospel of peace, the good tidings, the good news, have beautiful feet. Now, if you try to put people under law, this is not good news, this is bad news, and you don't have beautiful feet. Beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, good news, concerning the peace that Jesus made. And this includes our propitiation, our justification, our redemption, all of these things that Christ bought for us at the cross. And this gives us beautiful feet. In the Songs of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1, we read, how beautiful are the feet, are thy feet, with shoes, O prince's daughter. Here's the princess has a daughter. I feel that this is a bride of Christ. And she's going to have beautiful feet too, with shoes. One more verse along this line and we'll change the thought. Psalms 47:2. It says, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is the great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He is the subduer. If there's any conquering, it's him that has done the conquering. But he gives us beautiful feet anyway. We look at our feet and, oh, that's another point. Don't look at your feet to see how beautiful it is. You look at the Lord and other people look at your feet. They'll say, oh, you must have beautiful feet. But too many of God's people get in trouble looking at their own feet. We want to look up, don't we? All right, the next one in our category is taking the shield of faith, wherewith we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, above all, doing all of this, that's verse 16 in it. Above everything else, this is kind of like an overcoat we put on for battle. It goes above, it pulls on over our breastplate, doesn't it? The shield of faith covers our breastplate. And it's with this that we're able to quench all the fiery spears. That word darts could include a lot of things. Arrows with fire on them where they shoot into houses and set houses on fire and things. The Indians didn't invent that. This was long before for their time. The fiery darts of the wicked. Whatsoever, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then we drop down to verse 18. It says, faith is before us as we, I don't know what I was thinking about. Anyway, the shield of faith is in front of us. That's what I was trying to think. The shield is a large, not a small shield. There was two different kinds of shield. The word used here is a large shield. Another word, there's a different word for a small shield. But these burning, fiery darts are usually connected with anger, grief, and lust. These are the three things that the enemy attacks the flesh, attacks the old creation. So important that we have this shield upon us. And then the sixth one, we take the helmet of salvation. Now, this part of our armor is what protects our head, isn't it? This is Satan's favorite place to attack it, is in the mind. And I think one of his favorite parts of the mind is a little word called reason. God says, come let us reason together. But you would notice in Isaiah, he does all the reasoning. He doesn't let us do any reasoning with him. But we need this helmet to protect our mind against the coming onslaught of the enemy. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and read verse 5 in there. And it says, casting down what? Imaginations, reasoning, the things that would destroy our mind spiritually, casting them down. Most people get in trouble trying to reason the word. It isn't for us to reason. We believe it, but there's nothing in the Bible tells you to understand it. It says you believe it, and then the Holy Spirit gives you the understanding at another time. We believe it first. We don't have to understand it to believe it. There's a lot of things I believe that I don't understand. I don't understand how friction can produce electricity. I don't understand the fullness of it. But that don't keep me from going over and flipping that light switch, does it? And enjoying the light. See? So what I'm saying is the enemy would try to get us to say, oh, this must mean this, and try to make the word fit their mind, rather than the mind fit the word. And so we have to put on this whole armor, and a main part is the helmet of salvation, to cast down imaginations. Let's go ahead and read, and bringing into captivity, this is what happens when we cast down these imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and it brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is the obedience of Christ? It's the Word of God, isn't it? It's obedience to the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. And so when we put on Him, the Word covers our mind. This is why it's so important to know the Word of God, because it brings into captivity every thought in harmony with the obedience of Christ. The word salvation is not past, but it's future here in our study. In the neuter form would be defense. So this is a defensive part of our armor. We have a defensive and we have an offensive. We'll look at the offensive pretty soon. But this is part of our defensive armor. Then there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. It says, but let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of deliverance. And it's talking about deliverance when Jesus comes, deliverance off this earth. That whole chapter is talking about the dark days is coming. And it starts off with, I would not have you ignorant concerning that in it. Let me read it in 1 Thessalonians concerning, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Yeah, it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't it? Yeah. All right. That Jesus comes as a thief in the night. I should be able to just quote this. For you yourself perfectly know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So we're talking about a time for the coming of the Lord when He's going to steal His people off the earth without people knowing it. And when they shall say peace and safety, which we're looking for them to say that right away now, sudden destruction come upon them at travail of the born of woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now here's where we're getting 4:4, you, brethren, are not of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We are children of the light. We're not children of the darkness. And so we know that because we're of the day, then we're told to be sober. And that word sober means being not to be intoxicated. And we had that in Ephesians, didn't we? Be not drunken with wine wherein two he says, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So don't be intoxicated with worldly things. Don't let them control your life. It's a thought we have with that, be sober. Putting on the breastplate. And here we have a little different. Here we have faith and love to guard our heart, especially in these last days. But for a helmet, the hope of deliverance, or the hope of the coming of the Lord, deliverance from this world, carrying us even into the rapture. When he calls to come up hither, we're gone. So, do we have the helmet? Is our brain protected? Well, a knowledge of the word is what protects our brain. The seventh one is a sword of the Spirit, and it tells us without doubt what it is. It is definitely the word of God. So we started with the truth, and we end with the word. Having been girded with truth, that's when we learn truth, and now we practice using the word of truth, and now we're ready to use the sword of the word of truth. And we have a lot about the sword being the word, but the Greek word here is harama, and it means an utterance spoken. Now some leave the rough breathing off and they call it rama, but that it should have a H in front of it. And but it has a thought of an utterance, a word spoken. So we can't speak some things that we haven't proven. We have to speak only what we know. So we learn the truth and we practice using the truth as a sword. It first has to be in our heart before it can come out of our mouth. If we're going to use the enemy, the sword against the enemy, we have to know how to wield it. And it's so important. So when he attacks, he can't touch us when we know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. This is our victory. In Matthew 4, and I don't remember what verse, right after Jesus was baptized, well, before 1, I guess, we didn't start there, but you can find it. But right after Jesus was baptized, we read that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the main words that Jesus used, now remember, he is the word, isn't he? But you know what he defeated Satan with? Three little words. It is written. Three times, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When we talk about the written word, it's usually the word logos, are the living word as logos. But here we have harama, or harama, that's being thrown at the devil when he comes upon us. The written word is our defense. The spoken word is our offense. So this sword is a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, now there's logos, is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And actually, it cuts both ways. It's defensive and offensive, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and to the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts. Oh, notice what the word of God does. And the very intent of our heart. How sharp is the word of God? It divides asunder between the soulish and the spiritual, the soul and the spirit. And then he goes right down to the joints and the marrow. Now this is the life-giving substance of man. This is where the joints and the marrow is where our red and white blood vessels are produced. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17. So this is the sword of the Spirit, how we need this in our life. It's a two-edged sword. And then we read it's a discerner of the thoughts. So it goes right on into the brain too. And then we read that it goes down to the very intent of the heart. So first it works in us, then it works by us, through us, and it becomes our offensive weapon. The very last battle that Jesus is going to have with Satan was just a word out of his mouth. In Revelation 19, describes that last battle, and I'm going to read verse 15 of Revelation 19, and it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is the word of God. Spoken word out of his mouth. What does he have to do to defeat all the forces of the enemy? Just a word. All it takes, isn't it? And he'll do that. Now the last piece of our armament is praying. People leave this out. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now this is just as much a part of our armor, but this is a part of our protection as well as a charge that we might make against the enemy. So this praying, defensive and offensive, praying. Real prayer comes from the heart and then perhaps out of the mouth later, but not always. Sometimes it's just from the heart. Remember Samuel's mother, Hannah, when she wanted so desperately to have a child, and we read in 1 Samuel 1 that Hannah spoke in her heart and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And when Eli was standing nearby, close by, he saw her lips move. He thought she was drunk. And she was intoxicated with the Spirit. And so prayer is not always outward. Prayer starts in the heart. And then he said, well, how often do we pray? Well, the answer to that is always. How much prayer? With all prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. Well, that doesn't mean that you're on your knees 24 hours a day, does it? But in your heart, there's a constant prayer. And when this is going forth, the enemy cannot attack us. Our heart is stable. It's beating with a pressure of prayer in our very life. And so we pray without ceasing. And then in Romans 12, verse 12, Paul tells us to be instant in prayer. Instant in prayer. And so this is what we want to be. Pray without ceasing, ready to pray, always there, our hearts all prepared, ready to go, protected and kept, and we're ready to pray at any time. So where is the power of our prayer? Well, the answer to that is right here, in the Spirit. We don't just pray, we pray in the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 20, it says that when the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered. Other people don't appreciate our groanings, but God does. Sometimes we just groan in the Spirit. Somebody asked me about fasting just on the phone today, and I said, oh, if there's any fast, let God put it on you. Best fast is when we're so burdened without something and we just groan in the Spirit. And we're so burdened that we just don't get hungry. We're not interested in food. We're interested in the need. And this is a real fast. You never put God in a box by fasting and praying and say, God, you got to do this because I fasted. No, that just don't work. Fasting is when you're so burdened about something. And let me tell you, this is the kind God hears. I can't remember what it was, but the disciples couldn't heal a certain person, and they... Jesus touched him and he was healed, and they said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, this comes by prayer and fasting. In other words, you really didn't want this man healed all that much. Jesus is the only one that puts this on our life. Anyway, I kind of got off the subject here. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit with groanings that cannot be uttered. And there's some more to that. Anyway, it says that the Spirit makes intercessions for us. That's a part. The Spirit makes intercessions for us with this groaning. So that enables us to make intercessions also. Supplications is the next one. And this means petitions, to lay your petition out before the Lord. And that is to beseech the Lord, to make a request, to make for something special. And then we have watching unto, or the thought of this word means to be sleepless, to be on duty for a century. You know, it's always bad if a century goes to sleep on duty, isn't it? And so God wants us to be alert and not ever be taken by surprise, so we watch. And what do we watch for? Well, we watch for the answer to our prayers. For one thing, we also watch for the enemy to attack. And maybe he's not attacking us, maybe he's attacking somebody else. So in the same manner as any good soldier on sentry duty, we report any activities taking place and report it to the captain. When the first thing I learned when I went into service is called the general orders. I don't know if I can still quote them or not. But anyway, with all perseverance and supplication. Now, perseverance and petitions are kind of linked together here. We just keep on knocking and knocking and knocking until we get an answer. That's perseverance. And Jesus told us to do this in Matthew 7, I think it's verse 7 and 8. And we just keep on knocking, and then we watch, and we knock again, and we watch. And by the way, the thought here that we have in the word, in this word, implies the stretching out of the neck and looking about in order to discern an enemy, even at a distance. And it's good to stretch our neck, looking and watching and waiting for all saints, is the last part of this, for all saints. Now this is for everyone who needs prayer, with none admitted, whether we like them or whether we don't like them or not, it doesn't make any difference. You know, there's some people we by nature like better than other people, but we even pray for the parts of the body that's not that is unseemingly. That's in 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. So we pray for all saints, even those we don't know, we've never heard of, so we pray for them. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given. So we're talking about prayer as the last part of our armor. And Paul says, now pray for me, for utterance may be given unto me. There is no selfish motive here, for Paul says to pray for prayer. His only desire was that utterance might be given unto him. So when he talked to others, that the Spirit would move upon him and give him the right words to say. I might open my mouth boldly, and how we need boldness. And I think all of us need this prayer, don't we? For more boldness, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now he asked to Colossians saints also, when he wrote to them, in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us. So here again, he's asking for prayer, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So it's so wonderful to know that we can be a part of what God's doing in the life of others. You know, God's going to do it whether I pray or not. God doesn't rely upon me to pray for you. He's going to work in your life. Well, then we say, well, why should I pray then if he's going to do it anyway? Because he gives me the glorious privilege of being a part of what he's doing in other people's lives through prayer. And I think it's really an incentive to pray for others. And then there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1 that kind of backs up this thought in verse 11. He says, you also helping together by prayer for us. Paul says, you're my helper when you pray for me, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he prayed. Paul was praising God here for people that were praying for him. He said they were helpers through prayer. And then verse 20, he says, for I am an ambassador in bonds, wherein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now an ambassador of the King of Heaven. In bondage? Yes, because he is an ambassador. Now the word ambassador comes from the same Greek word as elder, presbytos, as bishop. Well, no, I was right first time, as an elder. The word actually is translated elder several times in the scriptures, but it's a a senior person, an older person. And Paul said that's what he was. It's these kind of people that are called to be an ambassador. The government never calls, the President of the United States never calls a young person to be an ambassador. You never know what they're going to do or say. You know, somebody that's elder that's got a stable mind to send to be an ambassador. And so this is the thought that we have in this, that he was to be a witness of the Lord. You know, another thing about an ambassador is they really have no authority in the country where they're in. If we send an ambassador to France, he has no authority in that. He has diplomatic immunity, he has rights there, but no authority, because his only job there is to be a witness for his country, to be a go-between, I guess, between the United States and some other country. So this is what Paul was. Heaven is his home. This is the country he belonged to. And so being an ambassador, you're just here on earth for a short time. But he was a senior person on this earth. And the reason that he was in bonds is because he had spoken boldly in a country that he wasn't a citizen of. Then in verse 21 and 22, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart." Now this epistle to the Ephesians was written from Rome and carried by Tychicus. And he knew all of Paul's conditions in prison. Now his name means fortunate, and what a fortunate man he was. So he was to hear these truths first-handed from Paul and be of the same spirit. And notice he's called a beloved brethren, faithful minister in the Lord. Now not very many ministers can claim this title. There were some, though, in Ephesus, and Paul wrote this letter to the faithful ones in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there's a strange thing about this, the ending of the book of Ephesians, is that Paul mentions no one by name up to this point in his benediction, does he? But does he mention anyone by name? Now, knows what it says. "Whom having sent for this purpose to testify of me, of all my business." Now, when we study Romans 16, and let's turn over to the 16th chapter of Romans. Now remember, we have no official ending to the Ephesians until we get down to verse 23. But notice how Romans 16 ends. And not very many people see this, so if you don't see it right away, you pray about it. We find some facts here. And notice chapter 15 ends with amen. Romans 15 ends with the word amen. And in our lesson in verse 24 ends with the word amen. So he says in closing, "Peace be unto," and I'm reading from Ephesians now, "peace be unto you, to the brethren, and love with faith from the God our the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you." And this is how Paul ends letters. But it's strange that he mentions people in his town. And he had been there. He had established this meeting. He mentioned Tychicus, but as in Rome, not in Ephesus. And yet Tychicus was there with Paul at one time. And it's odd that he didn't mention anybody else. But looking in the book of Romans, the next in verse 15 ends with amen. And then the next amen is in 16:20. We have another amen, ending of a statement. And then again we have in verse 24 and another one in verse 27. Now the book of Romans officially ends with 15:33. That's the end of the book of Romans. No more said to them concerning God's dealing with them. But when we get into the benediction in 16, and we find all of these people named in there. There's eight men who was well known in Rome after we get down to verses 21 and 22. But all the people that's mentioned from verse 16 through 21 has never been to Rome, or did they know anyone in Rome? So why would Paul mention all of these people's names along there that nobody knew? Isn't that odd? Well, I believe it's because some of these things that the first 16 verses of Romans 16 actually should be in the book of Ephesians, and I'll prove this fact. 27 people are named in Romans 16, verses 1 through 20. These were all close friends with Paul that had never been to Rome in their life, and as far as we know, neither had any of these saints. Four of these in Romans 16 are called kinsmen, as though being related to Paul himself. Notice it says that there was a meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla in verse 3 and 4. It mentions them. They had never been in Rome. And we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, that Paul writes from 1 Corinthians 16, I'm trying to home several places here, but he says, "Salute the churches of Asia," not Rome, but Asia. "Salute Aquila and Priscilla. Salute you much in the Lord." So where was Priscilla and Aquila? Were they at Rome? No, they'd never been to Rome. Well, why would their name be there as being a benediction if they had never been there? And so to me, it's quite obvious that all of these people that we read up to the first amen and were a part of the book of Ephesus because they all lived in the neighborhood of Ephesus in Asia. And then in Acts, let's look at another one. In Acts 18:19 is another proof of this. It says, "And he came to Ephesus," where? Not Rome, but Ephesus, "and left Aquila and Priscilla there." Now, we have no record they ever left Ephesus. So why would he would address them to be in Rome? And then lastly, he wrote to Ephesus from Rome, to people who lived in Ephesus. So we say Romans 16, 1 through 20 is the benediction of the book of Ephesus. And people try to say that Phoebe went to Ephesus and carried this message. There's no record of that whatsoever in the scriptures. Phoebe was a helper. She was a protector of Paul, but not at Rome, but in Asia. And so then getting back to our lesson here in verse 24, he says, "Grace be unto you with all them that love the Lord Jesus." So in contrast, reading 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, "Now grace be unto you, with all of them that love the Lord Jesus." How about those who don't love the Lord Jesus? 1 Corinthians 16, 22 says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," usually translated accursed. But the real thought that we have in there is a banned or to be excommunicated or to be a ban put on them. Maranatha, this is a Arabic word actually, meaning "our Lord comes," or "the Lord has come," whichever tense is put in. Now this does not mean that they will go to hell, but they're going to be judged at his coming. And that's what he's talking about here. Love here is the word philios. It's to have an attitude of God, to have a good attitude toward the Lord, especially toward his Son, God's Son. And I trust we all love the Lord, knowing the grace that his love that he poured out upon us at the cross. And I think people that don't love the Lord in this respect really don't understand how much Jesus suffered and died for us on a cross. He's given us cause to love him. And we all know Romans 8:28, "All things work together for the good of them that love God and to the called according to his purpose." All right, that finishes the book of Ephesians.